Thank you very much, Robert. I'm glad you were able to interpret your second language. I am reminded, before we start the actual sermon, of an experience 40-some years ago, probably 43 years ago, when I had a guest speaker from Pasadena come to the church I was pastoring, and afterward I had a man call me who wanted to counsel, and I went to see him, and he told me that he was troubled by the minister's eyes. And I said, well, what does that mean? And he said, well, he just was very strange. He said he's moving his eyes all around, looking around the room, and so forth. Well, if you're thinking about it historically, you might recall that that's pretty much the early days of contact lenses. And this gentleman was probably in his 40s. He had just gotten contact lenses, and he was trying to read his Bible and then look up at the congregation. And of course, in those days, they were hard contacts, and they're apparently floated around a bit. I never wore the things, but I've seen other people do this. And so he was continually trying to get his contacts back in place. And this fellow thought he was pretty shifty-eyed and wondered what was wrong with this particular minister. And he had a bit of a problem with that. And I'm reminded of that because when I pulled my notes out to look at them, I realized that in spite of my constant effort to enlarge the print in my notes, this time they escaped that little editorial event, and they are quite small. So if you see me saying, it's probably because I cannot read what I've written, but most of the time we're going to be reading the Bible anyway, so it shouldn't be a huge problem. Just thought I'd share that story. It's a story that doesn't come back to me often, but it did when I looked at my notes and had to blink. The minister was somewhat devastated when I shared that with him later. It turned out he was staying with me for 3 or 4 days, and so we went together to visit this gentleman. And it turned out he wasn't any happier after the visit than he was before the visit. He still thought he was shifty-eyed. A term that we hear a great deal in the religious world around us and often in our public discourse is your personal savior or my personal savior. It's not a phrase that we toss around casually as the world seems to do. And that's probably a good thing. But whether or not we use that terminology on a regular basis and in some kind of public testimony, we should certainly be familiar with the concept. We should fully understand what it means in scriptural terms, where the words aren't exactly juxtaposed in that way, but the concept is certainly taught and should be understood, and especially now as we approach the Passover season. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 just to introduce the thought this afternoon. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel." And remember, the gospel is the good news of the coming kingdom of God, but it includes all the various elements of the kingdom and the preparation for the kingdom. And in this case, specifically, he's coming to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. "I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So if you're really converted and you hold fast to the truth, you're going to stand in the truth and you're going to be saved. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures, of course, include both the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament, looking forward to Christ's coming and to Christ's ministry and to Christ's sacrifice, and those that refer to his actual life and death and resurrection, and those that are then written by the apostles afterward, as this verse is. Christ lived, he died, he paid the penalty for sin, and without that payment of that penalty, we would all still be under that death penalty. And that death penalty, remember, is eternal death. We must never make the mistake of thinking the penalty for sin is physical death of this flesh. This flesh is physical. It was built to die. It is going to die. It is given to all men once to die. But the second death is the death penalty for which Christ died. Going to Galatians then, the Apostle Paul continues in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now we know, and we've repeatedly talked about, God says he is going to bring many sons to glory. And Paul says that he made the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation, but Jesus Christ is also the perfect sacrifice to pay the penalty for sin. And he says right here, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. So our deliverance, our salvation, comes as a result of Jesus Christ dying to pay the penalty for sin. And Paul said in the earlier verse in Corinthians that he did that according to the will of God and according to his plan. Let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And if you can't guess what we're going to read, you don't come to church very often. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God gave his Son as a personal sacrifice for you and me. He gave his Son, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, it's not everlasting perishing, it's everlasting life. The world has somehow introduced everlasting punishment, but that is not the fate of man. The fate of man is either to have everlasting life or have everlasting death. And this scripture says that because God loved the world, loved mankind, that is, loved his creation, not that he loved the ways of the world and the world in the way that it's described when the scripture says in 1 John 2:15, love not the world. It's not talking about loving the world the way flesh loves the world. It's talking about God's love for his creation and God's love for mankind. And because of that, he sent Jesus Christ to pay the penalty so that nobody has to perish eternally, but that everybody could have an opportunity for everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So it's through Jesus Christ again and his sacrifice that we have forgiveness of sins, we have reconciliation to God the Father, we have the hope of everlasting, or what we often call eternal life. The Bible does use the term eternal life, but as we comprehend it, we recognize that eternity, in a sense, is backward and forward, both directions for as far as you could possibly go and way beyond that. So we talk about everlasting life in the sense that we're going to come into a form of life, a way of life that we can live for the future forever. But Christ died for us. He died for you. He died for me. He died for us all collectively. But when we come to the point of repentance and accepting God's way of life and accepting Christ's sacrifice for us, we do so on a personal, individual basis. Nobody can do it for us. We can't do it for anybody else. We choose to accept the sacrifice of Christ as payment for our sins on a personal level. And I remember a many times when the church was growing very rapidly back in my younger days in the younger ministry, when I would sit down with people and it would be very difficult for them to comprehend that they had ever sinned. They saw the truth and they wanted to live the truth, but they could not quite comprehend that all this time up until they discovered the truth, they had been living in sin. And certainly they would have never accepted that they were responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. And it took some work in some cases, some convincing to help people understand Christ died for you, and he died for you because you sinned. And if he died for you because you sinned, then in that sense, you had a part in his death. You helped to kill him. If they didn't get it that way, I finally had to go all the way to saying, you killed Jesus Christ personally. Whoa! You know, that doesn't go over well with an 80-year-old righteous person to try to explain to them that they killed Jesus Christ and have to finally help them to understand only because God was opening their eyes and their minds to understand, only because God was calling them, were they able to understand, yes, Christ died to pay the penalty for sin, any sin and every sin. Therefore, if you have sinned, then you required the death of Jesus Christ. And you finally had to take it down to what if you were the only person living on earth? What if you had been in Adam's case before Eve was created? What if you had sinned? Would Christ have had to die to fulfill God's purpose in your life? And the answer is, of course, yes. So Christ is a personal Savior. He is a Savior who died for me, for my sins. He's a Savior who died for you, for your sins. And it doesn't matter how great or how small we might perceive them to be. Most of us who are converted have perceived them to be fairly large. That God has sent Jesus Christ to pay that penalty for us, and that penalty has been paid. And it doesn't matter how great the sin or how small the sin. And if we went around the room here and had little testimonials, no, we're not going to do that. But if we went around the room and had little testimonials and each of us said, this is my smallest sin and this is my greatest sin, we would probably be all over the chart. You know, we make a big chart on the wall like this one over here. No, those are pictures. There used to be a chart there. But anyway, we make a big chart on the wall, and you mark your smallest sin and your largest sin. We'd be all over the chart because we're all different. We all had different experiences. We all had different understanding or knowledge of various things growing up. We had different kinds of upbringing, different kinds of lifestyles. And so we'd be all over the chart. But all of those sins require the death of Jesus Christ. And so when we use the term personal Savior, that's what we're saying. We're saying that Christ died for my sin. I required the death of Jesus Christ by the way I lived my life. And that's where we should have been to at least some degree when we came to the point of baptism. Surely we didn't see them all. You do not normally see all of your past sins when you come to baptism. You see them in a sort of a general broad way, and you may see a few very specific key sins. But as you grow in God's grace and knowledge, you begin to see that you actually had other sins that you didn't even think about when you were repentant and baptized. Thankfully, God saw them and God saw your attitude. And if you came with an attitude of wanting to be forgiven, God forgave you, whether you could enumerate the sin or not. I have never done a baptismal counseling in which I said to somebody, write down all of your sins. Now, I have had a few counselings where because they were struggling in seeing themselves, I might have said, write down, you know, the things that you have done right and write down a few things that you've done wrong. But I never have asked for a complete list of sins, nor have I necessarily asked to see their list. But make it for yourself and judge yourself according to God's word and see what you need to repent of. Much like we have been doing in the counting of the cost, however we've been doing that. Some of us have probably used the Matthew 5, 6, and 7 Sermon on the Mount graph that I gave you, chart. Some of us probably didn't fill in all the numbers. I confess, I intended to go back and fill in the numbers, but I didn't think I wanted to fill them in as I went for fear of discouraging myself. So I thought I'll go back and fill them in after a while, and then I'm going to count them up. And my wife came in one evening, and I was sitting there looking at it, and she said, do you still have my sheet? And I said, yes. And I gave her the pages, And she said, "You didn't put any numbers on them." And she said, "I guess that's good, because if you did, I couldn't put any numbers on them." And I said, "Well, you can put numbers on them. We have more sheets, but we were using one in the study area." And said, "You can put numbers on them." I said, "I only know one thing about the numbers. You want to have a total score higher than 88. She looked at me and said, "Why is that?" And I said, "Because there are 22 different numbers, and 4 is I don't know. So 4 times 22 is 88. So even if you had some sevens, if you had enough on the other side that you come out at 88, that's kind of too middle of the road for where you want to be. That might be where you are. If it's realistic, okay, if you come up with 78, that's where you are. But if you come up with 78 or 88, you have to say, wow, I'm not far enough over here on the right side of this to be above average 88, which is average no answer, no conclusion. Anyway, we've been examining ourselves. We have seen and found things, and we have been sometimes discouraged by it. Sometimes we've been encouraged by the fact that examining ourselves says we're a little bit better shape than we were the last time we examined ourselves. There are very different ways to perceive these things and to determine where you are. But Christ paid the penalty for all of those sins, regardless of who we are and how we look at them. He sees them, he knows them, and he pays for them. So today, as we anticipate Passover service in just about, 30 hours or so from now, we look at the Passover as a memorial of Christ's death, which it is, according to the scriptures. We probably want to review and need to review the story of Christ's betrayal and crucifixion, realizing that it was for all of us. Now, again, I hope we've done it personally, or we will do it personally before tomorrow night, but as a sort of a catch-all and a reminder, I thought we would walk through some of the story today so that we can come to the Passover being well aware of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf and be tremendously thankful for the sacrifice and for the love of God that made it possible. We won't read the entire story, of course. That would take us a very long time, probably, especially if we expounded it at all. But we will hit some of the highlights. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. This is sort of the framework from which we take the actual Passover service. So some of this we'll be repeating tomorrow night. Matthew 26, beginning verse 1. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" Amazingly, even with that statement, of course, some of them didn't fully understand the connection, seemingly, because they got discouraged when he died, and he had told them before, and when he had to tell Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," you know, he told them that he was going to have to die on the Passover, but they didn't fully comprehend what he was talking about. Dropping down to verse 26:23, he had been saying in this context over dinner that he was about to be betrayed, by one of them. In verse 21, one of them will betray him, and he said, they started asking, "Is it I?" In verse 23, he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." So Jesus says, "I am going to be betrayed." And that other circumstance will have to be dealt with, and was dealt with, of course, at a later time. Verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying," sorry, lost my place, can't see, don't want to misquote it well as I know it, "and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" A very key statement right there. "This is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Christ does not equivocate here at all. He knows and understands what's about to happen. They do not know and understand what's about to happen. It was only after his resurrection, after the further instruction, that they were able to fully understand what was going on and what the type and antitype was that they were dealing with. So he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Not just many in the sense that we think of many, but everybody. Shed for everybody for the forgiveness of sins. Christ gave his life for you and me. We come down then to verse 38. He takes with him in verse 37 the Peter and the sons of Zebedee, and he comes to a place to pray. He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." This cup, not just the cup as we think of it, but the responsibility, the duty to give his life for mankind. "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, Christ was not sinning here. That's clear. We know that Christ did not sin. He is proclaimed to be without sin and a lamb without blemish. He was not sinning, but he was a human being. He was a physical human being with all of the capacity of a human being except for sin. And Jesus Christ was feeling the stress of going to the cross and dying. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." There's the difference between sinning, which we could easily do, and him, and not sinning. He said, "Not my will, but your will be done." And that is, of course, the key to our lives, the key to our actions, the key to us making right decisions and judgments day in and day out as we live the Christian life. That is, not my will, but your will. We've talked before about surrendering our will to God. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And Christ had just demonstrated that because his flesh was weak, but he overcame the flesh by his relationship with the Father and his spirit. And he was able to say, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Again, a second time, verse 42, he went away and prayed. Now, Christ here, again, is behaving as a human being because he is a human being. Let's don't forget that Christ gave up his glory with the Father when he agreed, if you will, and that was never a question because they are of one mind and one heart completely, but Christ gave up his glory in order to come to the earth as a human being. He emptied himself, we read in Philippians chapter 2. I'm not going there right now, but we know that point. He emptied himself of all of his glory and of all of his authority and all of his reputation, and he came as a human being. Man gets all balled up in trying to explain it, and it certainly isn't easy to explain. So man comes up with terms like fully God and fully human, and that's an interesting way to say it, but not entirely accurate. Because Jesus Christ only had the power of God when he was on this earth because he was in perfect harmony with and allowing God to work in and through him as his instrument. He said, "I can of my own self do nothing. The words that I speak are the Father's words. The works that I do, the Father does." Jesus Christ gave up what he had in glory and came to the earth as a human being. You might say he was transformed from a spirit being to a human being, almost in the reverse of what's going to happen to us when we're resurrected. And as such, he was a human being made of God. Now, I'm using my own terminology here. This is not theology as I know it or anybody else's words probably. But he became a human being from having been God. It's like he was, if we can use a weak analogy, compressed from one element into the other. And so he is now a human being, but he has a perfect harmonious relationship with the Father. And so he is God in the flesh, but he's just that. He's God in the flesh. And so he is feeling the effects of the flesh in the way that others might, but he is also in perfect communication and harmony with his Father, and so he understands that the only way to go is whatever the Father chooses. So he goes a second time, verse 42, he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." So again, he's not pulling himself up by the bootstraps or trying to convince himself. He's simply saying, it's a whole lot different probably in the physical flesh, and I would like to be relieved of it on one physical human level, but I do not want to be relieved of the responsibility. I can't put words in his mouth. We have them here. He says, "My Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." So at every moment, he is in complete submission to his Father in heaven. He is completely in harmony with his Father's wishes and his Father's will. But he is physically struggling with death, as all human beings struggle with death. He could not relate to us. He could not fully grasp our capacity to struggle with death in the same way, probably, if he had not done it. Now, I say that knowing that maybe God the Father can know it without having done it. But we relate to Jesus Christ because he, in that sense, related to us here in the way that we would react to the potential of death. He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, so he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time. He prayed the third time, saying the same words. So Christ is repeatedly coming back to God three times and saying, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful," as he told the disciples earlier. And the prayer in verse 39 and in verse 42 and in verse 44 is always the same. If this cup cannot pass from me, then I need to drink it, and your will be done. So Christ was completely committed to the purpose for which the Father had sent him, and which he, of course, had fully accepted before he ever came to the earth. Let's drop down to verse 59 here in the story. Verse 59, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false. Didn't know that was a tongue twister. All the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but none was found." So they're looking for false testimony. You know, they're not looking for true testimony that he's done something wrong. They're looking for false testimony by which they can condemn him. I think that happens in court cases today, but in this case, it was one that was trumped up for the purpose of putting him to death. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath.'" Interesting. "I put you under oath." Lost it again. "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." You think that would have made a difference? You think if Christ said, "I am the Christ, the Son of God," they would have said, "Whoa!" No, all the evidence in the stories, as you read all the Gospels of Christ, the story of the Gospel of Christ, explains that they never accepted what he had to say, and they never were willing to look at the fruits. They never were willing to compare his life with the prophecies. They simply were not willing to admit that he was the Son of God. "Tell us if you are this Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." What was their response? They asked for this answer. He said, "It is as you said, and you will see me coming again in power." And their response was, "The high priest heard this," and his response was, verse 65, "The high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy.'" So it's out of his own mouth he's condemned. "What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Now, this is the Jewish religious leaders playing a game with Christ at the end of his life. We later have the Roman soldiers doing the same thing, don't we? But here we have the Jewish religious leaders basically taunting Christ and striking him and spitting in his face and asking him foolish questions and demanding of him their pleasure. "Prophesy to us, who is the one who struck you?" Let's go to chapter 27. Chapter 27. Verse 27, chapter 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Coming down to verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." So now he is boldly and forwardly telling them, "I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. I am the King of the Jews. It is as you say." In other words, again, you said it. It's out of your own mouth. You know. While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Well, then it goes into the story of the Jews being willing to release a hardened criminal in the person of Barabbas instead of allowing Christ to go away and go free. Verse 24, dropping down. Sorry, that's too far. Verse 22, Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." So there's no reasoning now with this crowd. It's mob rule and it's emotion and it's hatred. It's despite for the things that Christ has taught. It is their own reputation and position at stake. And they say, "Let him be crucified. We've got him on the ropes now. Let's finish this." Then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried all the more, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Now there's leadership. There's judgment for you. I'm going to show you all that I'm innocent. Wash my hands and say, "You take care of it." But of course, I'm in a position to make a judgment. I'm in a position to save or condemn the man, but I am going to wash my hands of it and leave it to you. And of course, we have a proverb today about leadership washing its hands of a problem. And it goes back to Pilate refusing to make a judgment based on the facts and based on the evidence. Let me see, I want to be in verse 25. All the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and our children," on us and our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now you've heard a lot about that word scourging, and somebody here I think gave some of it in a sermon, at a split sermon not too long ago. No need to try to be overly graphic, but it is a matter of whipping. It is a matter of a whipping with a very strong whip, including probably bits of bone and metal and other things in the ends of the whip, so that the flesh is torn rather dramatically from that process. So they scourged Jesus and delivered him to be crucified. It wasn't enough to give him the death penalty or to give him the scourging and leave off the death penalty. He had to get both. And of course, part of that had to do with him paying the full penalty for sin, so that not only are we forgiven spiritually, but we're forgiven physically, in the sense that we are all the things that we do that wouldn't necessarily lead to spiritual death, but lead to physical misery and pain and suffering, are also healed. the scripture says in both Isaiah and Peter, by his stripes we are healed. So verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. So now we have the Roman soldiers around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. Of course, we always imagine because this is a crown of thorns that it was probably jammed down on his head and forced even his scalp to be bleeding and in pain. But that wasn't enough. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." So again, they make a big show of it, and a big mockery, and a big game. Now we're going to kill this man, but let's torture him and persecute him in the meantime. Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him and they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Now his own clothes must have been, as we've said before, somewhat important and valuable. The prophecy said they would be parted in order to make the most use of them, and that is mentioned here in the next few verses. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross, and when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. The place of the skull is kind of interesting. There is, of course, in Israel, lots of stories and lots of legends, and in many cases, just absolute shams, deceptions, where people have claimed that certain things in the life of Christ happened, and they have put up great shrines, particularly at the behest of the Roman Catholic Church down through the centuries, and they claim to have these various churches and shrines at the places where various things happened to Christ. And of course they have inside the walls in Old Jerusalem a church they call the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is supposedly where Christ died and was buried in the tomb for the period of time that he was there, which of course they don't understand how long that was either. But Golgotha, according to the scripture, was outside the camp. It was outside the walls. And when you go to Israel today, there is preserved a short distance from the old city, outside the walls, a place that the owners, of course, claim to be the place where Christ was crucified. Having toured most of those sites in Israel, I found this one to be one of the more credible. Doesn't mean it's the right place. It's the same place that Mr. Armstrong went and visited 50 years ago or more, and thought might be the right place. It certainly has all the attributes that the scripture mentioned. When you go into that particular garden, which today is, you come down a fairly main street and there's a building there with signs and it's a typical business, but you go inside, a little kind of a museum thing, and they take you out the back and you go into this beautiful open space. It's probably a couple of acres of garden and olive trees and so forth. You go into that space and as you walk out there, you see at the far end of the property a huge outcropping. I would say it's probably as high as this ceiling, maybe only as high as the top of the walls, but it's a large outcropping, probably from the level we run. It's as high as the ceiling. And in that outcropping, and you've all seen pictures of it probably, are these holes that very much look like the shape of a skull and look like what you would think of as a skull, and would be reasonable to call it the place of a skull. And you would go there if somebody told you that. If that's the only one around, then it may not be. And of course, just maybe 100 feet or so from that skull, or maybe it's more like 100 yards. It seems fairly small to me. Probably 100 feet. There is a tomb carved out of the rock that apparently has been there for that entire a period of thousands of years, is not some new business-created copy of a tomb. And it is there with the large, large rolling stone that covers the front. And this is presumed to be where Christ died and was buried. But, of course, it could be completely wrong. And God often allows those things to disappear and be hidden anyway, as he did the death of Moses. So I bring it up only because when you see Golgotha in the place of a skull, it again brings back memories, but it also is in the more appropriate place for Christ's crucifixion and burial than the shrines that the churches have built for it. Verse 35, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's how detailed some of the prophecies of the Old Testament are in reference to Jesus Christ. Even coming down to the reference to parting his garments by casting lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers, or what I think the King James calls two thieves, were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." Of course, he was about to fulfill that particular comment and prophecy, which was that he himself would be in the grave 3 days and three nights, and that then he would be restored. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders. So they're just having a regular party here over the suffering of Jesus Christ and over his death on the stake. "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel..." Let's stop there for a moment. They're saying, while he's hanging on the cross or the stake, whichever it might have been, an upright stake or an actual cross of the Roman variety, they are saying, "You saved others," or "He saved others." He told them to consider him and judge him by his works and by his fruits. And here they are in the very process of killing him, acknowledging that he, quote, saved others. Healing people, raising people from the dead. They acknowledged that. Let him save himself. "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him." Now, if you believe that, I have a bridge I'd like to sell you, called the Brooklyn Bridge. If you haven't ever paid for that yet, it's maybe your time. If you believe that they would have believed him had he come down from the cross, then I think you're naive. "He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,'" or some such pronunciation, which is in Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why did Jesus say this? Well, I think we understand that, again, Jesus Christ is a human being, and he's paying the penalty for all human sin. And he cannot have the special help of God, which no sinner who's about to be forgiven has in enduring the penalty for sin. And so Jesus says, "Why have you forsaken me?" Which is obviously more for our benefit than for his. This in itself is a doctrinal statement that God turned his back, if you will, on Jesus Christ on the stake so that he and he alone could bear the penalty for sin and pay that penalty through his own death. Now remember, he had been God in glory. He was now God in the flesh, but he is in the flesh and he is dying. If he is not later resurrected, then that member of the God family ceases to exist. And yet he knew in advance that this is what was going to happen. God the Father certainly knew in advance what was going to happen. And Jesus Christ had expressed complete confidence in God's will to be done. And so here again, as a human being in the flesh, he, with a loud voice, asked God, "Why have you forsaken me?" But he knew, as he knew that it was necessary to die, he knew why God had forsaken him. Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Yielded up his spirit. Better than the King James, it says gave up the ghost. But basically, again, it means he died. He gave up his breath, and they don't understand. But of course, the spirit in man would have also gone back to God who gave it. But Christ died. When he died, a lot of miraculous things occurred in order to verify again that he indeed was the Son of God. And we won't go into all of those here, but you can read them. The one that's important in the theological sense, the most important, is this first statement. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, because that veil in the temple represented the separation of man from God. It represented the separation of man from the holy place where God's seat was on the Ark of the Covenant. And so the rending of the veil in the temple is, again, symbolic. It is a type of the barrier between God and us being torn apart so that we may enter in now to the presence of the Father. And when we get down to pray, we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. Christ said, "You will no longer ask me anything, but you shall ask the Father in my name." And so the curtain was rent. We were reconciled to God, and we have access to God through Christ's sacrifice and through his position today as our high priest sitting at God's right hand, who was the only one that was able to go behind the veil of the temple and represent us to God before that veil was rent. In John chapter 19, we pick up one quick little part that's important. John chapter 19. Coming back to the scene of his death, John 19, verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, and if you've looked at your 3 days and three nights chart, or you have it in your head, you know that it was the preparation day for the holy day, not the preparation day for the weekly Sabbath, as the church has tried to present it, but the preparation day for the annual holy day, the first day of unleavened bread. It was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. You see, they even acknowledged that. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. That was probably standard procedure and not necessarily focused on this particular crucifixion. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, that would immediately lead us to believe that he was already dead because somehow he was weaker and died before the two robbers or whatever. The following verse explains it, but is usually misunderstood. They came and found that Jesus was already dead, and he did not break his legs. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Looking at all the scriptures around this, we believe, I believe, the church has taught for decades, that the intent here is that not one of these soldiers necessarily come to break his legs, but a soldier previously had pierced his side with a spear, killing him. Jesus Christ did not die without shedding his blood. He hung on the cross, and his side was pierced, and his body was killed by the piercing of the spear and the shedding of the blood. Now, there's also interesting discussion about why it says water and blood came out, but I won't go into that now. We might get that later. And he who has seen, this is John speaking because he was there, he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. So instead of his bones being broken, the prophecy that his blood would be poured out was fulfilled by the piercing of his body. No doubt before the breaking of the legs would have occurred. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The piercing would have been somewhat irrelevant if he was already dead. So the piercing of Jesus Christ had to be the cause of his death and had to take place out of probably some kind of anger or taunting that got carried away or whatever, that he ended up being killed before the other two, whose legs were then broken, so that they would, of course, die on the cross. All right, moving from that, let's go to the follow-up, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, hundreds of scriptures of various kinds and with various phraseology that describe this event, but we are talking today about Christ's sacrifice and his paying the penalty for our sins. So let's go to Romans chapter 5, verse 6. This whole section, of course, you're familiar with. Romans 4, 5, and 6 especially is about justification, sanctification, and so forth. So we find in chapter 5, verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. People do make some kind of sacrifices, throwing their bodies in front of vehicles or bombs or whatever for the sake of other people. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. Here we're back to John 3:16. God demonstrates his own love for us, or toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So again, we're saved from the death penalty, and then he works in us and through us so that we do not come under that death penalty again. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, again an integral part of the actual Passover service because it is very pointed. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. He's been talking about suffering wrongfully and taking it. In verse 21 he says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Quote, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, end quote. Who then, when he was reviled, did not revile in return? When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He said, thy will be done, remember? Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So there's no question at any time in the New Testament that Jesus Christ was the sacrificial lamb who paid the penalty for sin by giving his life on the tree, the stake, the cross, whatever it may be called, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So we're reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ, who then, of course, continues to become the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Finally, let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, just confirming here that God had a plan to carry out this purpose, that God is bringing many sons to glory, that Jesus Christ was the sacrifice who paid the penalty for sin so that we could be reconciled to God and have an opportunity to be in his family. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. So we're talking about the heir of everything that God has created. Through whom also he made the worlds, including our world and everything in it. Who being the brightness of his glory, that is a perfect image of his Father, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. He had by himself purged our sins. The Father gave him to do it, but he willingly did it while we were yet sinners. So he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So Jesus Christ died, but Jesus Christ was resurrected. Jesus Christ sits today at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ is our high priest. Jesus Christ is our personal Savior. And Jesus Christ died a miserable, ignominious, painful death and took the scourgings and the beatings and the ridicule to basically pay for everything that we have ever done wrong so that we can be forgiven of sin. In a sense, his blood probably would have done that based on the imagery that God has given us in the Old Testament. But he endured the shame, he endured the misery, he endured the pain and the persecution and the ridicule and the mocking. And he died for you and he died for me. Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. Jesus Christ is my personal Savior. When I come to the Passover tomorrow evening and take the bread and drink the wine, I am acknowledging that the body and blood of Jesus Christ were destroyed in this physical world so that I, miserable, frail, sinful, weak, I could have life and could ultimately have everlasting life. And so can you, and I hope we'll take the Passover with that realization and with that joy in the sense of a sober time in which we are sobered by the reality of Christ's death, but joyous, as we probably feel today, in the fact that Christ paid that penalty and freed us from sin, and that we live today to the glory of God. We'll see you tomorrow evening at Passover.